Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As Paul said, we are beginning a series of Bible study times on a survey or an overview of the New Testament. And so today is the beginning of that, and of course, we're beginning with, you guessed it, Matthew. So, we'll begin and talk about Matthew and Mark today, those extras. Anybody not get a copy? Okay, if you would, before we get started, let me just point out there's several things in this packet. And there's a couple of pages with an outline of Matthew and very brief of Mark. And then if you're someone who needs something to do while you listen, there's a word search on the books of the New Testament. And I don't try to find 27 there because the first and seconds and thirds are redundant. So, in other words, there's not 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. There's just John. And there's just, even though there are four books named John in the New Testament, there's just one John here. So, anyway, word search. There's a crossword puzzle on the New Testament books. We are going to talk today a little bit about the disciples. So there's a crossword puzzle on the disciples. There's a word search on the 12 disciples. And then the last page is a crossword puzzle on the Sermon on the Mount. And being a former college professor, I have to tell you that when I copied that last one, I lost the attribution at the top. And you don't pass out things without attributions. So if you want to write this down, this came off the web. The address was, if you don't write it down, now it's your fault that you don't have the attribution. Triple W dot two paths. That's TWOPATHS.com / the appropriate one. Crossword / CW underline the underline sermon underline on underline the underline mount dot htm. Okay, I've done it. Now, if you didn't get all that and you still want it, you're welcome to it. Come see me. Okay, we are going to be looking at Matthew and briefly Mark today. And like I say, this just begins our study of the books of the New Testament. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we oftentimes, I know in my own life, I neglect it to my own harm. Father, I don't value your word in the way that you would have me value it. I pray that as we work our way through the New Testament, that all of us would have renewed vigor toward a commitment to reading and studying your word and letting it have the impact on our lives that it can have. Father, lead us this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, Matthew, of course, is one of the four what we call Gospels. Gospel is just, of course, good news. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke compose what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, let's take that big word and think about it for just a minute, and then you'll understand if you don't already. The key thing there is optic, that means to see, and the prefix syn means to see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke see Jesus sort of as one. They view Jesus from a sort of almost a similar perspective, and that's in contrast to John, who views Jesus in almost an entirely different way. So the first three are called the Synoptic Gospels, and then there's the Gospel of John. Now, these books, when were they written? Well, let's remind ourselves a little bit of the Old Testament. Old Testament, what's the last book there? Do you remember? It's an Italian book. Malachi? Okay, Malachi. One time a person leading a Bible study told us to turn to Malachi, and I didn't know where Malachi was. But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Now, does anybody have any idea when Malachi was written? Approximately. Okay. About 400 years before Christ. And then we have this period that is often called the silent period, or it goes by other names. But nevertheless, there was a period of 400 years before the Gospels, before Christ came, and before then, actually a little later, before the Gospels were written. But let's just stop for a minute. Why did God wait 400 years? Anybody have a suggestion? Well, I guess an overarching answer, which doesn't help very much, is because God decides when he does things. We don't. But what might be some reasons that God chose that we could see as humans? Well, why not 200 years after Malachi? Anybody, any scriptural basis for why not 200 years instead of 400? Okay, good. Thank you, Joe. Roman Empire had not, become a mature governing empire. But even from a biblical point of view, it kind of goes back to my first answer. Doesn't the scripture say Jesus came in the fullness of time? And what does that fullness of time mean? You could have translated that, I understand. Jesus came at just the right time. So just the right time wouldn't have been 200 years earlier or 200 years later. Jesus came at just the right time. Now, Joe brought up something, and we might talk about that briefly. This period of 400 years is interesting in world history because back from 400 forward, a few dozen years or so, was Alexander the Great. And what happened during Alexander the Great's reign? Anybody know anything earth-shaking or world-changing about that? The Great, yeah. The Greek language became the sort of the general language of the, we often call it the known world. I don't know if the Asian people would like us referring to it as the known world, because I don't know if they were unknown or not. But what we think of as Central, Middle East, and Central Europe and so forth, Greek was the language. And then, as Joe said, Romans came along. What'd they do? Well, they tried to change us, I guess, to Latin. But if any of you have ever taken Latin, you know why that didn't work. But what else? What else did the Romans do? Thank you very much. The Romans, the key thing that they did was both their government. It was a government, really, of law and order. And they established law and order. And then also, they established roads. Now, let's think for a minute. Let's take those two things. Language, a common language, and roads. And then let's think about the message of the New Testament. How would it have spread as rapidly as it did without those two significant facts? And so that might be one of the human reasons why we think of the 400 years. Well, let's look at the book of Matthew now. Let's talk about when it was written. First off, who is the author of Matthew as far as we all generally know? Who's Matthew? Okay, he's one of the 12 chosen disciples, or apostles as we call them. Jesus had actually many disciples, but we think of the 12 as the apostles. So he was, as best we can tell, he was one of the apostles. So one great thing about the book of Matthew, it is an eyewitness report of the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, when might Matthew have written this book? Did he write it during Jesus' lifetime? We don't think so, but we think he did write it not too many years afterward. Now, there's a lot of discussion among Bible scholars as when the book of Matthew was written. But in general, most scholars think it was probably written at least before 70 A.D., sometime before 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? Fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. There's nothing in the Gospels that talk about the destruction of the temple. Wouldn't you think these Jewish people would have mentioned that? There actually is a mention of it by one person. Who was that? Jesus himself, and we'll get to that. But anyway, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So we think the Gospels, most conservative scholars think the Gospels were written before 70 A.D. Matthew may have been written in the late 50s or early 60s. Let's see, when was Jesus crucified and resurrected and ascended? Do you know about the date of that? Approximately? 33 A.D. So sometime about 20, anywhere from 20, 25 years later, when we think Matthew might have written this. And then let's talk about this particular book. The Gospels, each one seems to be written to a particular audience. And who was Matthew, the audience that Matthew was writing to? Anyone know? Yeah. If you look at the context of the book of Matthew, you'd see that to understand a lot of Matthew, you need to understand a lot about the Jewish faith and the Old Testament. I think I read somewhere that there are over 60 quotations in Matthew out of the Old Testament. So Matthew relied heavily on the Jewish people's Jewish background and Jewish background in terms of their Old Testament, both faith and experience and the word that they have. So Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience, and he, for the most part, expected these people to have that Jewish background to understand what he was saying. So that's just a little introduction to Matthew. Let's look at some key verses in just the book of Matthew. And if you would, if you want to, if you'll just walk along with me through Matthew, I think that's the best way for us to look at these. Matthew can be outlined like lots of things. Matthew can be outlined all different ways. It depends on what perspective you take. But the book that I used and I found to be helpful and useful was The Message of the New Testament by Dever. Does he pronounce that Dever or Dever? Dever? Mark Dever. And it outlines Matthew as seven different divisions. And the first division is sort of the genealogy and sort of the history of Matthew's birth. And then there are five divisions in between there and the last division, which is his death and resurrection. And the five divisions in between can be thought of really as five different discourses. So there's lots of ways. Now, there are a lot of other ways to outline the book of Matthew. That's just one way. I want to encourage you to use our survey of the New Testament. If you've never tried to just read straight through the New Testament, I want to encourage you to try to use this as your excuse to do that. Now, this week we're going to grab a pretty big chunk here because we're doing Matthew and Mark. So you have to really, hitch up your trousers and get after it this week. Okay? So if you're going to stay with us, Matthew, is like 28 chapters and Mark has 16. So that's a lot of reading. So I want to challenge you to do that, to keep up with reading through the New Testament. And I hope that you are regularly reading through Ephesians anyway, because Paul's preaching that to us. All right. Well, we said that this gospel of Matthew was written to the Jewish people primarily, and I would say to Jewish Christians primarily. And one of the purposes of Matthew, and you see it throughout the book of Matthew, is to tell them, argue to them, convince them, give evidence of the fact that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. So we see evidences of that throughout this. And let's just look, if you will, at the first verse in Matthew. And it reads, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boy, that kind of wraps up the Jewish history real quick, doesn't it? You know, he's the Messiah, and they looked forward to the promised Messiah. So this wasn't like, well, what do you mean the Messiah? No, they were looking for the Messiah. And, of course, they had their history, the Jewish people's history started with who? Abraham. And then the Jewish people thought the pinnacle of their history, of course, until the Messiah came, what would be the pinnacle of their history? Well, yeah, Moses is a good one, and also David. So here we see that Matthew says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Now, we've got a bunch of verses after that talk about sons and fathers, and my understanding is that this genealogy list is not a complete list, and Matthew probably knew it wasn't a complete list. What did Matthew do for a living? Anybody remember? You know, of his day, he might have been, where's Caleb? He might have been sort of a low-level mathematician. I don't know. He certainly needed to be able to add and subtract, right? He may have liked numbers and numerology a little bit too, because we see here that in this genealogy in Matthew, it's very, very neat. He leaves some generations out, but it's very, very neat because the way he sets it up, he divides these periods up into three different periods, 14 generations each. Now, if you go and look in Luke, there's another genealogy there, and it's not three sets of 14. So it appears that Matthew wasn't necessarily trying to give a complete genealogy, but he was again making the point that Jesus was descended from Abraham, actually from David. So, okay, both of them. So again, he's really saying to the Jewish people, here is a genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Look in verse 2:2. So we have Matthew first telling us of this genealogy, and then verse 2 is where the Magi, those we call them wise men from the east, they came. And in verse 2 it reads, where is he, this is the wise men speaking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, the wise men also gave evidence that this baby was the Jewish expected one, the king of the Jews. And I guess they were serious enough, and they convinced Herod enough that what happened? They went on and found Jesus, worshiped him, and went another way. But Herod took this seriously enough that a horrible catastrophe occurred right after that at Herod's bidding. What was it? Yeah, 2 years old and younger, baby boys were killed in this region. So Herod certainly took this label King of the Jews seriously. All right, well, Matthew gives a genealogy. The wise men were looking for the King of the Jews. And then let's look in chapter 5, verse 17. This is after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist and he's begun his ministry. And he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus, even himself, early on in his ministry, claimed that he was fulfilling what the law and the prophets had predicted. So again, Matthew is using the words of Jesus to tie Jesus' life back to what was predicted by the law and the prophets. Now, what part of the Old Testament are the law and the prophets? They're all of it, aren't they? Isn't that right? And that's the way they referred to the Old Testament in Jewish times. They referred to it as the law and the prophets. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, there were, I guess, some people who challenged his authority. Let's look just very quickly then at, skip over to chapter 8. Look at verse 26. And this is the story, you may remember this one. This is the story when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus was, I mean, this was a pretty serious storm, but Jesus was asleep. So I don't know how you are. I haven't been on very many boats, and I've never been on a boat in a serious storm myself, but I don't think I'd be sleeping, but Jesus was asleep. Well, the disciples were scared. They woke him up, and they said, you know, you're going to let us die out here. And then verse, what verse did I say, 26? He says, you remember, he said, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he got up, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So again, Matthew is conveying to his readers this episode that happened. I guess Matthew was in the boat. I mean, we don't know for sure. But if he wasn't in the boat, some of the other disciples must have told him this story. Now, he might have been in the boat. We don't know. But he might have been. And he saw firsthand that Jesus had authority over what? Over all of nature. Jesus could just tell the sea to be calm, and it did. Now, I don't know how the sea responds to Jesus, but I don't know how he created it either. He spoke and it was, so I guess he could speak and make it still, right? We don't know how that happened, but he certainly had authority over nature. Let's also turn then to chapter 9, verse 8. Not only did Jesus demonstrate this authority over nature, but even when he spoke, and there are many other places that we could grab. I just grabbed this one as we're working our way through Matthew 8. I'm sorry, 9:8 reads this. But when the crowd saw this, now you'd have to read up above, he healed a paralytic man, and then he spoke some pretty profound things. And then it says, and when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So we see here Jesus had authority over sickness. He healed this paralytic man, and the people just were just awestruck at his words. Now there are other places, and as you know in the Gospels, where it says the people were amazed at Jesus. Matter of fact, one place that you find it is when he went back to Nazareth, and the Bible says he didn't do a lot of great works there, but still the people in Nazareth were amazed at his teachings. Now, why might they have been more amazed than someone else? Yeah, we think that's where he grew up, and they saw that he probably had no real special background that they could see in terms of theological issues and speaking profound things, and yet he did. Well, as we said, Jesus started his ministry, and then it appears Jesus either had 12 special men already picked out, which is what most of us would think in terms of God's sovereignty, but nevertheless, Jesus poured himself into lots of people, but into 12 particular men. And we mentioned that Matthew was one of them. We call him the apostle. So let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is where Jesus calls his disciples. And I guess I just want to make one point that just struck me as I was studying through Matthew and Luke, Mark. Jesus called these men, and the scriptures say when he called them, immediately they left their boats, or Matthew left his tax table, and they followed Jesus. Now that just amazes me. We don't see that they thought, well, give me a couple of years here to ponder who you think you might be and who I think you might be, and do I really want to invest my life and give up? And it says immediately. Now, the word immediately shows up in Matthew in that context a couple of times, but if you know anything about the book of Mark, and I'll just use this as the point, Mark loves that word immediately. He just about has it everywhere. Someone counted that the word that it can be translated immediately or right now or suddenly or quickly. But anyway, Mark used that phrase over 40 times in his gospel, so immediately. But anyway, let's read this, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Now, let me just stop there and say to you, these men didn't just follow Jesus and, okay, well, maybe they learned some tricks from John. No, They didn't learn from Jesus how to do something. He gave them what? Authority to perform these miracles that they were performing. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And you can read that, but I just thought at this point, every time I get to that point since I've been a little kid, I think of a song. Does anybody in here think of a song when you get to that point? Yeah, you're afraid to raise your hand. I'm going to call on you. Well, what song? There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to serve him. Okay. You know that song? You don't. Who in here knows that song? Thank you, Bonnie. Well, there were 12 disciples. Jesus called to serve him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John. And I've forgotten it. Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. Is that it? Jesus called us to. Jesus called us to. We were disciples. We used to work with us too. Okay. I didn't mean to sing. And I'm very surprised that in this group there weren't half of you that knew that song. So never mind. There's a cute little ditty that I was taught when I was a sunbeam. That'll take you back a few years. Most of you don't know what a sunbeam was, but in Baptist circles, little bitty kids used to be called S-O-N, sunbeams. And anyway, they taught us the names of the disciples with a little song. There were 12 of them, and we know that one of them betrayed Jesus. Why did Jesus choose Judas? You ever thought about that? Well, again, we can answer it in sort of the big picture, can't we? Because that's what God intended. He's sovereign. Now, why? We could talk about that all day. But yet Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and yet he chose him to be one of his disciples. Okay, let's continue here and look in verses 12. This is Matthew 12, 14 through 21. And again, this is just to point out that Jesus had opposition. You might think, well, this guy went around healing people, feeding thousands of people, different places. He had to be a popular guy. Well, I think he was popular with some groups, but he wasn't popular with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So let's look at chapter 12, at verses 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Look, they didn't just dislike him. That's a pretty strong word there, destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, I love that little phrase, Jesus aware of this. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise by any of these things. He's God. He knows what's going to happen. And yet, in his own providence, things transpire. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now, again, Matthew is trying to make it very clear who Jesus is. And so the prophet Isaiah, anybody got any idea when Isaiah was written? Four hundred, 500 BC. So, 600 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote lots of things prophesying the Messiah. And then Matthew, in telling his story of Jesus, reminds the Jewish people. And I have a feeling a lot of them, when they were reminded, they immediately said, yeah, I remember that. Because they had the scriptures read to them in the synagogues, Saturday by Saturday. So, Jesus did have opposition from the Pharisees. Look in chapter 15, verses 10 through 15. Chapter 15, verse 10, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And by the way, just stop there. That turns out to be a quotation from Isaiah. So, what's Jesus saying about the Pharisees there? It looks like he's saying they weren't associated with the fruit of God, were they? Because every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. He says, let them alone. Verse 14, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. I imagine the Pharisees were offended, don't you? They saw themselves as the religious leaders, and Jesus had called them a bunch of blind people, spiritually blind. Okay, well, as you know, Jesus taught a lot in parables. And one of the great teachings that Jesus gave, and which is recorded, is the Sermon on the Mount. And that takes up quite a few verses here in Matthew. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, boy, it covers a wide range of spiritual issues. It's quite inclusive. Well, let's keep on moving here. Let's look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. This is I've always found this to be a fascinating episode in the life of Jesus because, and Matthew again records it, Jesus, we often call this the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, I don't see Matthew mentioned, do you? Well, how do you think Matthew found out about this? Well, I believe when Peter, James, and John came back, anybody that wouldn't listen, they told. Because what happened up here, let's read it. And led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Wow. Again, Matthew is trying to communicate by what he's written Jesus' relationship to the Jewish heritage. Who do Moses and Elijah represent? There you go. The law and the prophets. And Matthew's recording that they came and stood and talked with Jesus on that mountain. And I imagine that it wasn't a secret when Peter, James, and John got back, that the other disciples would have heard about it. They probably heard about it a lot. You know, it might have been that they kept telling the other disciples, boy, you should have been there. We were there. Because we know that there was some pride that exhibited itself in the disciples. Well, let's look at chapter 21, verses 2 through 5. And let me just stop here and say, these are verses of my own choosing. You know, I just, over several weeks, I sat down and read through Matthew, and I just thought, well, what jumped out at me? And I'll just share that with you. If you read through Matthew, those verses may not be as important to you as some other verses. I challenge you to read through Matthew, see what jumps out at you. Chapter 21, verses 2 through 5. Again, I picked this one because of the prophecy from the Old Testament. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This is the verse to emphasize, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And that's in Isaiah. So again, Matthew, when he's writing this book, he's really appealing to the Jewish people concerning their history. And then let's look at one more thing in Matthew 28. I don't think we can finish the Gospel of Matthew without hearing these verses. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has arisen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. And we see from that, you know, that again, this wasn't just an ordinary man. Ordinary men die, and what happens to them? They stay dead. They stay dead. Jesus was resurrected. Okay, well, we've got just a couple of minutes left. Let's talk about the book of Mark. Let me just... What was suggested to me by our elder Stan was that I spend most of my time on Matthew and then just comment on Mark, and here's one of the reasons. The content, the events, the episodes that you read about in Matthew, about 90% of those also show up in Mark. So, or maybe we can say it a different way. The events in Mark, 90% of the events in Mark show up in Matthew. So, Mark presents a view of Jesus, almost the same events. Now, some of you who know a little bit about Mark, who did Mark write to? Anybody? He wrote to Gentile Christians, primarily those that had come to know Christ in the Roman provinces. So he, and one of the reasons that we think this is when Mark makes references in his gospel to certain things that are very Jewish in nature, he stops and explains them. In other words, he's saying, okay, I'm telling you the story of Jesus, and I know you may not be a Jew, so let me stop and explain this thing. And so throughout Mark, we see different places where he stops and he explains something that's very Jewish to this Roman Christian audience that he writes to. When was Mark written? Well, again, we're not sure whether Mark was written first or Matthew was written first, but the early church fathers actually took Matthew as being written first and Mark as written second. Now, there's some discussion of whether Mark was written first and Matthew took Mark's outline and elaborated on it and And we're not sure who wrote first. When was Mark written? Well, because of this, Mark may have been written about the same time that Matthew was written. We don't know if Matthew was familiar with Mark's gospel. We don't know if Mark was familiar with Matthew's gospel. We don't know if the two of them were familiar with Luke's gospel. And Brother Stan's going to address all this a few weeks from now, because there's this issue that sometimes is referred to as the if it's called a problem or the comparison of the synoptic gospels and consistencies and disagreements. And so Brother Stan's going to address that. Mark can be basically divided into four sections: Jesus' ministry, early ministry. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' birth. Mark starts his gospel with who? John the Baptist. Where'd he come from? Well, he was just there. Mark assumed, I guess, that people had heard of John the Baptist. But anyway, he starts his gospel with John the Baptist, and very early on, what does John the Baptist do? He does what a baptizer would do. He baptizes someone very important. Who is that? Jesus. He baptizes Jesus. After that, Jesus pours his life again, as in Matthew, into his disciples. He teaches them. Mark's interesting because a significant portion of Mark covers just 1 week of Jesus' life, and that's the week before he was crucified. And then Mark has lots of detail about the crucifixion and resurrection, more about the crucifixion and the trials. And as I said before, Mark is an action book. Mark is one of those books where Mark says, this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and they all went here, and that happened. Boy, I mean, he's just an action-oriented book, whereas, of course, Matthew, if we look at Matthew, there's a little more theological lens that Matthew looks through, looking at the Old Testament. Well, let me again challenge you to get busy, because, you know, you'll be halfway through Matthew and we'll be into 2 Corinthians if you're not careful. So let me encourage you, and I'm going to try to do this too, but let me encourage you to get busy and read diligently on Matthew and Mark, and so you can keep up with this survey of the New Testament that we'll be working on now for several weeks. We'll be going on this even through into the spring, and I'm sure we'll have some interruptions with holidays and so forth. But if you'll be reading, we're going to try to follow the sequence in the New Testament, so we won't be jumping to 3 Peter next week, okay? So you'll know what to read. Just begin reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Sometimes we are going to move around a little bit, but we're also going to try to put things in a little bit
chronological order.
Yeah, so you can get a feel for how the events work.
Okay. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for teaching us through your word. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Matthew, for his diligence in recording what he saw, what he heard, what he was told. Thank you for the preservation of your word for 2,000 years, that we have it even this day. Father, help us not to take it for granted. There are many places in the world where a copy of even the book of Matthew would be highly desired by Christians. Father, help us to put great value in your word, spend time reading it, studying it, and as Paul told us this morning, being taught primarily by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.